Genesis 15. Father, open our hearts to your word and open your word to our hearts, we pray this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. After these things, he's setting the context for us here, that these things refers to after Abraham, along with 318 of his servants who were trained for battle and a handful of some other friends, went out and defeated that Chedorlaomer guy and four other kings in order to rescue their nephew Lot. After Abraham's meeting with this very mysterious guy, Melchizedek, and after Abraham refused the riches offered to him by the king of Sodom, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now remember, Genesis is the book of beginnings, and we're seeing a whole lot of first things in the book of Genesis. Here is the first usage of this phrase, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. We learn in the New Testament that Jesus is the Word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here we have the first use. Now, first of all, this is staggering in its significance to human history, what's happening here, that God would speak to man. Isn't that amazing? That God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, would want to speak to man. It's so incredibly remarkable that man, in his sin and in his rebellion and in his fallen condition, would be pursued by his creator. Isn't that mind-blowing? And that his creator not only had a plan in place to be his creator, but also a plan to be his redeemer. And it's remarkable to see this interjected into human history, that the word of the Lord came to Abraham. What I find so striking is that it's God who's initiating the conversation. Abraham didn't initiate it. God did. First usage. It's always important to help understand the meaning of what it is that's being used for the first time in the rest of Scripture. The first use of the term, the word of the Lord, is found in the context of some very trying and difficult and intense times in the life of this guy, Abraham. And as we find the word of the Lord coming to Abraham in this context, we learn by way of application to our own lives, that the Word of God is our greatest need in any circumstance. Here's Abraham. He's freaking out. He doesn't know if these five kings are going to come back against him. When they figure out that they only had less than 400 men that defeated them at night, he's wondering, are they going to come back after me if they find this out? What's going to happen to me? He was very unsure of what the future held for him. And the word of the Lord comes to him. It says, "Abram, I know you're tired. I know you've been tried. I know these have been difficult times. What you need, Abram, is my word." Guys, I don't care what you're going through tonight. You might think that what you need is, you fill in the blanks, but what you need is the word of God. You remember Peter one time said, when everybody was walking away from Jesus, Jesus said, "Will you also leave me?" And Peter said, "Where else are we going to go, Lord? For only you have the word of life." And what did the word of the Lord speak to him? "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield." What is it that the word of God revealed to Abraham? In the midst of Abraham's fear, the word of God revealed to Abraham that God is the source of comfort and provision and reward. Listen, God's remedy for Abraham's fear was to let Abraham know just who God is. Maybe you came in this evening with some fears. What God said to Abraham is, "Abraham, don't be afraid, because this is who I am. I'm your shield. I will be your shield." And that's a theme that we find throughout the whole of the Bible, guys. And by the way, this is the first time that the word shield is used in the Bible. It's the first time that the term reward is used in the Bible. But this is so important, guys, and I want you to note this. The person and the nature of God is our remedy for fear. Getting to know God in this book is so crucial. The Bible, this book, is not some series of unrelated topical studies of how to do this and how to do that. This book is the revelation of God to man. In this book, God reveals to you and to me who He is. And on the basis of who He is, we then can deal with our circumstances. Listen, it's in the Word of God that we get to know the God of the Word. And in that, in light of getting to know the God of the Word, who He is, how great is He? How does He feel about us? What's in His mind? What's in His heart towards mankind? What are His capacities to love, to forgive? In light of those things, we will find ourselves having a tremendous amount of confidence in God. And Paul, he said this, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? As we get to know the God of the Bible, we get to know that if He's for us, who can be against us? So he says, Abram, I'm your shield. I am the Lord, and I'm your shield, and thy exceeding great reward. The context of this, it's incredible to see the context of this, because Abram has just turned down all the treasures that the king of Sodom could give to him. Abraham was offered all these treasures, and remember the king from below, this king of Sodom, he said, you know, give me the souls, and you keep the stuff. And Abram said, no, I want the souls, you keep the stuff. And here we have a tremendous truth as God responds to that attitude of Abraham. God will never be a debtor to us. God will never let you or me outgive Him. There is nothing that you and I surrender in this life to follow Him that He'll be indebted to us for. We'll never find ourselves before Him in heaven and God saying, man, I just owe you. Never. Listen to this. Here's a great picture of this. And there in the margins of your Bible, next to verse 1, why don't you write this passage? Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. And I'm gonna read from the New Living Translation. It was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be treated as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of the Messiah than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to the great reward that God would give to him. He said, I don't need all this stuff. I want to belong to God. And he understood that if he turned his back on all that the world could offer him in order to trust the Lord, that God would not leave him in the lurch, that God would not leave him in the place where God was owing. Verse 2, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Abraham is now questioning what God has in store for him. God has made promises to him that he was going to have a child. And that by way of this child, all the nations of the world would be blessed. God has made that promise to him. And God, this question, by the way, I don't think it's a question of unbelief. I don't think it's a moment of doubt for Abram. I think what we're seeing here is that God is eliciting these questions from Abraham. It's okay to have honest questions that are born out of what faith you do have in God. See, God's unveiling the whole deal for all of us, isn't He, in a personal way? None of us really know what tomorrow holds, but He's been kind of unfolding our future for us. And as we're trusting Him more and more, day after day, it's okay to come to God and say, so God, like, what's next on the agenda? Now, I know you've been kind of speaking to me about certain things, but I'm not quite sure what that means. Could you give me some more information? And we read in verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. It's a pretty staggering promise. I think some people have said that on a great night with great visibility, that there's 100 million stars to be seen in the heavens. It's a pretty good chunk of number. But look at how God responds to this guy. Remember we said Abraham's a work in progress. He's growing in faith. Abraham's had his stumbles. He's now in a moment of, he's gone through these tremendous struggles, tremendous battles, literally. He's acknowledged the Lord and he's trusting the Lord in a way he's never trusted him, but there's some fears that have been creeping in, and God says, Abraham, my remedy for your fear is me. And he says, okay, so how's this all going to play out? And notice how God responds to him. First of all, he lovingly corrects Abraham's unbelief. What unbelief was present, God lovingly corrected. He says, this guy Eliezer, he's not going to be your heir. Eliezer is not your heir. Let me correct that for you. And then faithfulness. Abram's failure to remember or to really cling to the promise of God that was given back in chapter 13, though Abram had failed to remember it, God didn't forget it. And that defines God's faithfulness. Listen to this, 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. Anybody here been faithless today? Come on. How about yesterday? Day before. We'll be doing this all night. How many think you'll be faithless tomorrow? Yeah. Here's real faithfulness. This defines who God is. God says, even when you fail to believe my promises, I don't forget them. Isn't that great to know? God doesn't forget his great and precious promises to us, even when we live as though he didn't make them. God not only corrects Abraham, but then he instructs him. He says, this one won't be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. God instructs him now. He says, this is the way it's going to come out. And you know what? In 2 Timothy 3:16, we're told that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for instruction. So if you want God to lead your life and to give you the input and the information that you need to be in this book. You need to be in this book. God is looking for the man or the woman that is teachable. That's what makes Abraham's heart so great in the sight of God, is that he was so teachable. And then God encourages him in verse 5, man. He says, look towards the heaven, and if you could number the stars, if you could count to 100 million, you got a clue of what's going to be going on here relative to the descendants that will come forth from you. And look at verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he, meaning the Lord, counted it to him, meaning Abram, for righteousness. Now, Abram has been believing in varying degrees. This isn't the first time he's believed God. He believed God enough to leave the Ur of the Chaldees. He believed God enough to make it to the land of Canaan. But now God is ministering at this very moment something crucial to Abram relative to Jesus. He's talking to him about descendants. Excuse me, he's not talking to him specifically here when he talks about his seed as descendants, plural, but seed, singular, speaking of Jesus. And when Abraham believes the Lord in regards to Christ, God counted it to him as righteousness. Now, what does righteousness mean? Let me give you a simple definition. Righteousness means to be in right standing with God. It means to be right with him. Okay? Now, this is a crucial moment. This passage in Scripture is of such tremendous importance. How does God respond to faith? God responded to Abram's faith by saying, Abraham, simply on the basis of your faith, I am counting you as being in right standing with me. Now, that's crucial. Because you see, man's greatest need is to be in right standing with God. God made man to have relationship with him. Even the greatest atheist on planet Earth was made by God so that that person could have a relationship with God. But sin has broken that relationship. Our sins have separated us from God. How does man get back into a right relationship with God and enjoy this fellowship with God that he was created for, the relationship by which he has life itself? Well, God did not count Abraham as being righteous because he went and rescued his nephew. That's a great deed. That was a good work. But it didn't say that after he had rescued his nephew that God reckoned that as righteousness. Even after Abram paid tithes, remember he paid tithes to Melchizedek. God didn't say, well, you're a good tithing man there, Abram. I'm going to reckon that as righteousness now. I'm going to say that that's what gets you in right standing with me. And even after he refused all of the wealth and influence of the king of Sodom, God didn't say, well, because you didn't receive riches from this wicked guy, that makes you righteous. None of those things made Abram righteous. Faith, would you note this, guys? Faith is the only thing that God will count for righteousness. Now, man struggles with that because man feels that he's got to do something in order to get right with God. The problem with that premise is this. God says that your righteousness and my righteousness, our best efforts, our best spiritual, religious, moral efforts in the sight of God are like filthy rags. And without wanting to be crude, it literally means filthy menstrual rags. So the next time you think that you can be good enough to be made right with God through doing good things, forget about it. It is only by trusting in the promise of God to save you through faith in Jesus that you'll be made right with God. And what a blessing that our right standing with God doesn't depend on our performance, because who here tonight would have right standing with God? It doesn't depend on our prayer life. It doesn't depend on our perfect devotion to the Lord or our perfect service or what we do for the Lord. Right standing with God is by faith alone. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible there in Genesis? Write Philippians 3, 6 through 9. Concerning zeal, this is Paul the Apostle talking about his life before he came to Christ. He says, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That means he obeyed every external observance of the law perfectly. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now note this, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Not my own righteousness, but the righteousness that God will give to me by faith. Not just any old faith, but faith in Jesus who died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sins, and that by only his death could your sins be wiped away and you brought into a right relationship with God. On the basis of that, are you in right standing with God? Have you trusted Christ to save you? Do you realize that you're powerless to save yourself by any good works or any good effort, any moral, spiritual, religious activity? So many people confuse doing Christian things, going to church, tithing, serving, And they think that that makes them right with God. It does not. Only faith in Jesus can make us right with God. And by the way, guys, Abraham's faith in God was in response to the Word of God. Romans 10:17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you want to grow in faith, then you need to put yourself in the earshot of God's Word, which you have tonight. It's awesome. I look at this room full of people every Monday night and go, God, you're amazing. Look at all these people that just want to hear your Word. You know, when I was a brand new Christian and I would go to Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa on a Thursday night, when I was a brand new Christian, you know what? If you weren't there 45 minutes early, you didn't get a seat. You had to sit on the carpet. And I'd see people running from the parking lot to get in time to get a seat. Imagine that. Why? Because Chuck Smith was this dynamic, charismatic, humorous, funny, entertaining guy? No. He just simply taught the Word. And people were waiting for the doors to open. I look at this again. I look at this place tonight and I go, Lord, this is so thrilling. You know, a few weeks ago, I got a phone call from a local pastor who came here on a Monday night, and he just said, that thing that I was at last night just blew my whole paradigm out of the water. He says, I just couldn't believe that there were that many people there on a Monday night. The Word of God, it's crucial to faith. Verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord God that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God. Oh, by the way, let me make this. We're never going to get through chapter 17. There's just so much here, guys. We're going to still be studying Genesis in the millennium, I think. Note this with me. I brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land. I brought you out to bring you to something. And you know what? That's God's purpose for anyone who gives their heart to Christ. So many times we think of Christianity merely as God saving us from something. And indeed He has in Jesus. He saved us from hell. An eternity in hell. But He doesn't merely save us from hell. He saves us to heaven. He not only takes us out of one thing, and so many times, and that's one of the big stumbling blocks for people when somebody's telling them about Jesus and they're looking at Christians and they're going, man, you've got something that I don't have, and what is that? And then there comes that decision time, and it's like, yeah, man, if I got to be a Christian, that means I'm going to move out of this lifestyle. That God's calling me not to, you know, go party anymore, or not to go to the bars anymore, or not to sleep with my girlfriend anymore. And everybody thinks in terms of what they're going to walk out of. But it's not just walking out of something. It's also walking into something way better. Something glorious. Something filled with life. God doesn't ask you to give up one thing, but that He's not going to replace it with something better than you could have ever imagined. For me, it was, I'm going to walk out of this circle of friends. They were my closest friends. They were everything to me. They were closer than my own biological family to me. We did everything together. We partied together. We played sports together. We backpacked through Europe together. We went to college together. We did everything together. And the night I gave my life to Jesus, I knew that it would mean the end of that circle of friends. Because all we ever used to do was mock Christians. But I had no idea that God was going to take me out of that and put me into this. God has replaced those friendships a hundredfold in the quality of fellowship in the body of Christ. It's incredible. From to, out, in. Verse 8, and he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Again, I think God is drawing Abraham to these questions. And he said to him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid them each piece one against the other. But the birds divided he not. Now, if this is the first time you've ever read this, you're looking at it going, what in the world is this? Cutting animals in half and putting them side by side, opposite each other. This was a very common form of a contract agreement in Old Testament times. Little marginal note in your Bible, Jeremiah 34:18. Listen to this. This is, it says, and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. That was a way of having a covenant. And the two parties walking together through these halved animals were kind of like saying, okay, there's a half on either side. The two of us are between it. We're uniting the whole deal. The covenant is agreed upon. Now, what's interesting is Abraham never walks through these. It's God who will walk through them alone. In other words, God's saying, this covenant isn't based upon you, Abraham. It's based upon me. This is a one-sided deal. Verse 11, and when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Now, in Exodus 12:40 and in Galatians 3:17, we're told that they were in Egypt for 430 years. And there are people who say, aha, see, there's contradictions in the Bible. It's easily resolved. They could have been in Egypt for 430 years, but only afflicted for 400. And in reality, we know that there was a time when they still had favor from Joseph being there until there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And then they were in bondage. And so it's not a contradiction at all. Afflicted for 400 years. But in the fourth generation, they shall come here again, meaning Canaan, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So what's this all about? Why this timetable that God's setting up here? Why would the descendants of Abram, who aren't even born yet, why are they going to be in Egypt for 400 years, afflicted for 400 years in Egypt, before they come back to Canaan? The Amorites were the major tribe in the land of Canaan. They kind of inhabited the high places of the land of Canaan. And they basically reflected the wickedness of all the other tribes. And God is saying, look, in 400 years, Abraham, I'm going to use your descendants, and they're going to come back into this land, and they will be my instrument to wipe out all of the Canaanites because of the wickedness that will be there. God was going to extend 400 years of grace to the Canaanites. And God's saying, Abraham, after 400 years of grace, they're not going to turn. At the end of 400 years, there'll be nothing redeemable in them. They're only going to get worse and worse. And so I'll bring your descendants out of Egypt at that time to judge them. There would be individual Canaanites who would be saved. You may remember a lady named Rahab, who was actually a prostitute. She came to believe in the Lord, and God spared her, and she actually became one of the ancestors of Jesus. You find her in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, what's interesting to see here is that God is judging or measuring time morally, not chronologically. It was only when their iniquity came to their fullest that their hearts would have been so hardened that God says, now I must judge. And I want you to bear that in mind, guys. That's how God measures time. He doesn't measure it with ticks of a clock because he dwells outside of time. He measures it morally. And as we look around the world at us, we need to see that God's just waiting for the iniquity of this world to become full before he judges it. And for you and I, as we look at the United States, as we look at the world around us, we got to say, how much longer till it's filled up? I do believe that one of the best indicators of how close we are getting to that moral measuring moment is the way that the unbelieving world treats the church. I think there's a greater line of division between the unbelieving world and those who love Jesus and who believe the Bible than never before. And it's the genuine Christian who is viewed as the problem in the world today. You know, if it weren't for all these Christians that are so narrow-minded, they're such narrow-minded bigots. If we could just not have them around, you know, the world just doesn't want us around anymore. And I hope God gives them their wish real soon, you know. I hope he just takes us out really soon. Tonight would be just fine. Verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Termites, the Pantsutites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites. And it's as though it's done by God. It's done. In God's mind, it is done. Chapter 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Now, at this moment, Sarai is 75. Abram is 85. He was 75 when they came into the land. We can do the math. They've been in the land for 10 years. Several times over those 10 years, Abram has come to his wife saying, Sarah, guess what's going to happen here? God's appeared to me. And he told me that our seed is going to be like the sand of the sea and like the stars of heaven. And this has happened several times over 10 years, and nothing has happened. And I think that Sarah is getting to the point where she's saying, Abram, you're spending too much time in the heat of the day. Stay out of the sun. You know, nothing's going on here. This is key. Any couples that are here, Sarai, who will be named Sarah in another chapter, is struggling with her husband's experience of God. This struck me today. Here's a couple who both believe God enough to leave the land of the Ur, the Chaldees. They made their way into the land of Canaan. They've had their moments struggling with some unbelief. But they're not on the same page relative to faith. Abram's getting this stuff from the Lord and Sarai isn't. And she's struggling because her husband's saying, God's going to do this. And she's just going, right. I'm 75, you're 85, and it's just not happening. And it says she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Where did she get Hagar from? Come on. Egypt. When were they in Egypt? When Abram backslid. Guys, when you go back to the world for a while as a believer and then turn back to the Lord, you usually bring a bit of the world with you. You know, your backsliding is never without its problems down the road. Best to not go back to Egypt, you know. This is one of the problems here. Now, here's interesting. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. Now, this was very common. We know from extra-biblical historical sources, this was a common practice in those days. And, this is crucial, Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Sometimes that's good. And sometimes it's not so good. In chapter 21 or 22, I can't remember which one, God will say to Abram, Abram, listen to your wife. I've had God say that to me a lot of times. And there have been times when I should have listened to my wife that I didn't listen to my wife. I find it interesting that when you read of wisdom, especially in the book of Proverbs, it's in the feminine gender. And guys, husbands, doesn't that just kind of make you mad sometimes? You just go, man, why is she right so often? There are times to listen, but there are times not to listen. And that is the problem, isn't it, guys? And we're not going to camp out on this issue for very long because I'm looking at some faces and seeing I'm getting in trouble. But you know what? I'm just saying what the scriptures are saying. Abraham got in trouble for listening to Sarai here. And in fact, the whole Middle East problem of today is because Abram listened to his wife when he shouldn't have. Don't you, next time you pick up the newspapers and you're reading about some Palestinian, you know, suicide bomber blowing up a bus in Jerusalem, it goes right back to this moment. It's pretty radical. What's happening here? Well, Sarah has become God's little helper. And Abraham's willing to cooperate with her. Now, is there any place in the Bible where we find God saying, I need your help? In my Bible, I read things like, I'm the Lord who helps you, where he helps us in all our infirmities. And I'll tell you what, it's awesome to serve a God who I need to help me. And if he needs me to help him, I don't want to serve him. I got to find a better God. Praise the Lord, he doesn't need our help. And Sarah decides that she's tired of hearing about stars and the sands of the sea. And she's saying, Abram, we've been here for 10 years. Take Hagar and let's get this show on the road. That's what she's doing. Verse 3, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. In other words, Hagar is thinking, hey, let's see, they haven't had any kids. Abram has sex with me and I get pregnant. Abram's been having sex with Sarai and she isn't getting pregnant. She's the problem. And you see, in those days, to be barren was considered to be cursed. And so she begins to despise, to mock Sarai. Verse 5, and Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. Now, this is definitely a husband and wife moment. She said to Abraham, take my handmaid. And Abram's going, okay. Hagar gets pregnant and Sarah says, this is all your fault. And he's just going, I have given thee my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. And the Lord judge between me and thee, she said. Verse 6, and behold, this is Abram speaking to her, behold, thy maid is in thy hand, do to her as it pleases you. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. It's interesting now, and we're going to close with this and then have communion, guys. Look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. This is the first time that the term the angel of the Lord is used in the Bible. Many believe that this is a theophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. It is so beautiful that the first appearance of the angel of the Lord is to this Egyptian woman who was wrongly brought into this mess. And look at how gracious God is to her. Would you note who found who? The angel of the Lord found her. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, which means God shall hear. Because the Lord has heard thy affliction, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that sees me? Wherefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Beer Lahairoi means this, guys, the well of the living one who sees me. This is the first time that a well is mentioned in the Bible. And this well is one that we all need to draw from. The well of the God who knows when I'm in despair. The well of the God who knows when I'm in a desert place. Who knows when I'm thirsty and parched from living in a world that's just so lost. And isn't it amazing that when we're in those circumstances, when we feel that we've been treated wrongly, we've been treated harshly, when we've been treated unfairly, when we feel as though God has forgotten us, that the God who sees and hears shows up and we drink from his well. You know, maybe you came here tonight and it's just like, man, I'm thirsty. Or I've been beat up. I got such a wrong deal at work today. My boss just hammered me and I got in a mess of trouble and I didn't do anything wrong. Or my wife or my husband misunderstood me, completely misunderstood, and now it's a mess. Guys, I want to tell you, there's a well to drink from. The well of the living one who sees you. You might think he doesn't see you. You might feel like he's not near, but he's right here. And he wants to fill you. If you're here tonight and you have never truly, truly trusted Jesus to save you, you've learned tonight there's only one way you can be saved. You are hopelessly lost because of your sin, and you will never undo it, and you can never settle that score with God. But if you'll trust in the promises of God, the promise that he said, that if you'll believe in his Son, he'll forgive you. Now, that doesn't just mean intellectually. It means to believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus. It means to say, here's my life. You died for me. Here's my life. I trust it to you completely. Take me, I'm yours. That if you'll do that, God will make you right with him. If you've never done that, you want to do that right now. As we're worshiping, just between you and Jesus, just say, Lord, I'm yours. I don't even know half of what this means, but I know this, I've never believed you. And I believe with all my heart that you're real. You're here. You've been speaking to me tonight, and I've got no way to be right with you, so I'll give my life to you. However you want to phrase that, you do that. And then feel free to take the bread and the cup. Let's worship.